encountering the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer, in his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What do you think about when you think about God? Oftentimes people think of Him as the God who is like Santa Claus. All you have to do is be good, and if you're good enough, maybe you get into His good list and He'll give you all the things that you want. Sometimes people think of Him as the cosmic killjoy God, that God looks down on His people, and if they're having any ounce of fun, He's going to stomp on them. Sometimes people think of God as the God of Star Wars, the impersonal God, the Force. He just moves around you. Other people treat God as a vending machine. You put in your money, you push in the button that you want, and out comes what you desire. See, what you think about God not only reveals what the most important thing about us, but it is the fabric of our very existence. It reveals what our past, what our present, and what our future will be. The problem is, we have such a low view of God. And because we have such a low view of God, the church in our time is not impacting the culture around us in the way that it should. A low view of God stems and comes from having a high view of man, putting man on a pedestal, seeking to say, well, what do people want? And let's cater ourselves to them in order to get them to church. And I tell you what, it works. If you went around yesterday and you were sharing the gospel and you told people, hey, we have at church all you can eat buffet. Come and join us. And you gave them an invitation, and guess what they would do? Great, thank you, I'll be there. It works. Why? Because you're appealing to what people want, what people desire. But when you tell people, here, I'm here to tell you how you can have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I don't want to hear about it. And so the church at large and people at large and even sometimes believers have a low view of God and a high view of man. You see this where people are trying to know themselves or preoccupied with self so much that they try to change themselves. They don't like the way they look. They don't like the way they talk or how they feel about themselves. They try to reinvent themselves. They try to use some of the postmodern language to reimagine themselves different. But the problem is that this is not possible. It's not possible because when you pull back the curtain, when the mask is lifted, deep down we know that we are still helpless, sinful creatures in need of a Savior. Several times in our conversation this week with those who were sharing the gospel, and I really learned this from Brandy. She said, when you are home alone, no longer do you have your friends, the music, the entertainment, the coffee wears out, the drugs wear out, your relationship, your girlfriend or boyfriend are not there, and you're there before God at night. You know He exists, and you know that you stand condemned before Him. If you really want to change, instead of what the culture says, look at yourself. Don't look in the mirror of self-help books or the latest psychobabble or your friends or your fitness pal, but rather look to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to inform you first and foremost who He is. Let Him reveal Himself to you. It is when we look at God and we see Him for who He is, that begins to impact how we live. That begins to impact what we do with our lives, how we spend ourselves. What we're doing now, it becomes, instead of seeing it as a drudgery of worshiping God and serving Him and just the mundane things of life, it begins to be seen, wait a minute, this is an opportunity to see it as an act of worship. When you go and evangelize, it's an act of worship, just like sitting here in church. And you can do it with joy, even when people say, I don't want to hear anything from you. And for the Christian, thinking biblically about God impacts our lives practically. Tozer goes on, he says, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. And that is so true. And that's exactly what you see even today. Why is the church the way it is today? It's because we have a such low view of God and such a high view of man. But if you want to be effective for God, if you want to transform culture and life around you, go back to the Scriptures. See who God is. See who is the one who saved you. And remember that you are here not for ourselves, but for Him. Love to what Piper says, we are here not so that God will make much of us, but so that we would make much of Him. That's why we're here. So the question is, how does a church and how do you and I become effective servants before God or for God? Well, how we view God will make a difference in how we see ourselves and how useful we will be in His hands. And if there was a place to see this, it is in the call and commissioning of Isaiah the prophet. We come to chapter 6 in the book of Isaiah and we see God calling him to a task that seems impossible. Those of you who went out, you felt the rejection of a few people. Imagine feeling the rejection of a whole nation constantly rejecting your message. But before God sent him to go do this, God gave him a picture of who he is, because in understanding the Lord and seeing and looking at him, who is the one who sends them, that made an impact for him to continue to be faithful no matter what the results are. And for this morning, we want to look at the holiness of God. If you want to be useful, if you want the Lord to use you to be faithful minister of His gospel message to the people around you, we need to know who God is. We need to know what Isaiah reveals about Him here. We need to go to the Bible. And not as an academic exercise, not so that we can say, well, I know the definition of what it means to be holy, but so that we can commit ourselves to serve this holy God. Theology, as one of my professors used to say, is life. Theology must translate into our life. And this is what we will see this morning. So there are four necessary responses that will prepare us to be useful as we encounter the holiness of God. And what are those responses? Well, first, you need to elevate your view of God. You need to elevate your view of God. See, our view of God affects how we think. Our view of God affects how we live, what we say. Our view of God affects how we see ourselves, how we deal with sin within our own life. And having this correct view of God, as seen in the Bible, is crucial. It's crucial for God-honoring worship. Look with me in verses 1 and 4 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. What do we see about God here? Well, first we see that He is sovereign. He is sovereign. We're given a time frame of when this occurs. This occurs in the year that King Uzziah died. You may say to yourself, well, who is this guy? Who is King Uzziah? It's a great question. And it's an important question because it's here in the text. He's the 10th king of the southern tribe of Judah. He reigned about 52 years. 2 Chronicles 26:1-21 tells us who he is and the kind of king he was. The Bible tells us that he had a great start. He was a man who sought to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And as he continued to faithfully serve the Lord and serve the people, he got proudful. As God subjugated the enemies around him, he got a big head. He was victorious in battles against the Philistines and other nations. And for most of his career, he was known as a great and beloved king. But it doesn't end that way. He became so powerful that pride led to his downfall. He tried to play with God, and he entered the temple arrogantly, claimed for himself the rights that God only gave to the priests. And when the priest tried to stop him, the Bible says that he became angry at the priest, and while he was getting angry at them, leprosy broke out on his forehead. The Bible says that he lived in a separate house, being a leper, cut off from the house of the Lord. So why does Isaiah start with this here? Why is it here? Well, because it was a time of mourning. It was a time of mourning that Isaiah goes to the temple for consolation. And the earthly king, the one who was leading the nation, is now dead. There was one who was still on his throne. The true king, the one who sovereignly rules over everything. The real king is still on his throne. And notice who Isaiah saw. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Friends, beloved of God, take note of this. When life seems to be collapsing, when you are finding yourself in a place where you're like, it is all falling apart, everything that you do just seems to fall apart and be undone, and you wonder, does the Lord know? Absolutely. Not only does He know, He is fully aware of that. And He's on His throne accomplishing His purpose in you through those circumstances. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. The word Lord in your Bible is in lowercase letters. There's two types, and we will encounter the other one here pretty soon. But this is the word in the Hebrew, Adonai, which means master or sovereign one, ruler of His creation. He is the creator, the protector, the savior, the lawgiver, the warrior, and the judge. And so in time of mourning, Isaiah goes to the temple, and what he gets, instead of being there, he gets the vision of the glory of God, of who God really is. It would be like John the Apostle getting a vision of what's going to come in the end times, a vision of the throne room of God. And notice what the Lord is doing. He is sitting on a throne. The Lord is on His seat of honor. He is sovereignly ruling, ready to carry out His orders, His judgment upon those who oppose Him. And He is lofty and exalted, that it has the idea of sitting high or standing high or lifted high. You remember, if there's any sports that you've seen, a lot of times they take players and they put them on their shoulders. And they put them high and they're lofty. And people are just like, yeah! And He says here, He is lofty and exalted so that all would see His majesty. You understand this, that though man may seek to exalt themselves, only God is truly exalted. This is what was going on in the time of Judah. Men and kings were doing what was right in their own eyes. And before God used and sent Isaiah to proclaim a message of coming judgment, he says, you need to have a right view of me, Isaiah. Notice his attendants. We're told here that seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, they flew. Now you might be asking yourself, so what is a seraph? That's a great question. A seraph are angels that are the highest angelic beings. You say, why? How do you know that? Because they are the closest to the proximity of God. The thing to notice, though, is what they are doing with their wings. They've been equipped by God with six pair of wings. And because they are angelic beings, they are still creatures. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, equipped with the Creator with these special wings. With one pair, they cover their face in the presence of God. With the second pair of wings, they use to cover their feet. And you say, why? Because as angels, they recognize who they are before their Creator, before their sovereign King and Lord. They too must cover their feet. And with two, they're flying. You say, well, what's the point? Why do we see that? Why did Isaiah see those? The point is this. He sees these angelic beings surrounding the throne of God. And it is what they're saying to God that magnifies to us who really God is. He is a holy God. Not only is He sovereign, but He's also holy. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You say, well, what does the word holy mean? Some of you who've been in our evangelism class, we've talked about this. The word holy simply means in the original to be separate, to be distinct from the common or the ordinary. When we're talking about God, it refers to two things. First, it refers to His moral purity. That is that God has no blemishes. He has no sin. When we're talking about God, we're talking about not that He is good, but that He is perfect. Perfect. There is no improvement for God. God is morally perfect. God is separated, therefore, from all things that are morally imperfect. He can't even tolerate sin. He can't even tolerate one sin, as seen even in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. So it refers to His moral purity. But second, it also refers to God as not being common. He is not ordinary, He is not casual, and He is not like us. And it doesn't matter if we call Him Abba Father, which means Daddy. He's still not ordinary, He's still not common, and He is not to be taken lightly. He is the sovereign Creator of this universe. He's the one who made you and me. And you ask yourself this, why this repetition? Why holy, holy, holy? Why does He use that repetition? Well, in the Bible, when you see a word that is repeated over and over again, it is there for emphasis. If you've ever written a note to a friend, or even today, I didn't know this when I was first learning how to text. I didn't know a capital letters meant you're yelling. So a lot of times, that's how I write by hand, and so I would just push the capital thing and just start. And my brother sent back, and he's like, hey, why are you yelling at me? I'm like, what? How does he get that? I guess it means that. I said, oh, sorry, I wasn't quote yelling at you. Actually, that's how I write. But we have ways of giving emphasis. We sometimes put bold in a document so that people can see it stand out. Sometimes we italicize a word or phrase, underline it, highlight it, all for what? For emphasis. For emphasis. Well, in the Hebrew mind, when they wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it over and over and over again. This indicates to us that this is really important, that we need to pay attention. And so what this is communicating to us, friends, is that holiness, or God, the fact that God is holy, is really the attribute of God. Now we study systematic theology, and we see all the attributes of God, that He does not change, that He knows everything, that He's everywhere. But the holiness of God is what holds all those together. As a matter of fact, when we study those so separate that we think that God is at one time loving and at other times wrath. Or the other time He's unchanging, and this time He knows everything. When we study those attributes, do you realize that God is all those at once? At once. And so when we talk about holiness, it means that this is the attribute of God. This is who He is. And one writer said, He alone is completely, totally, absolute, the holiest of holy. There is no one like Him and will never, ever be one like Him. See, the Bible never says that God is grace, grace, grace. Or love, 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 love. But He does say that He is holy. 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 And you got to ask yourself, is this your view of God? I remember when I first studied and came to realize the holiness of God, we were living in Arkansas, and I was reading a book, which I will quote here in a little bit, by R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. It had great impact in my life. I encourage you, if you have a copy of it, to take it and read it. And it was in that book that I really understood this passage about what it means, the fact that God is holy. And God used that to reveal areas in my life, sin in my life, that I have been kind of segregating and saying, well, this is not as bad. And I can let things slide, a bad attitude, complaining, speaking behind other people's backs. And God said, I'm interested in those. Those, Moses. Those I'm interested in. And it wasn't until I saw the holiness of God that God used that to break me and bring me back to Himself to serve and love and live for Him. And as I was working and looking at this week, He did that again. And I was so thankful for that, because I needed to see that. Is this your view of God? Or have you made God God one who is just Mr. Love? And yes, He is completely loving. As a matter of fact, His love is what satisfied the just wrath that was given to us, that we deserved. Could it be that the reason why our lives are not lived in complete sold out commitment to the Lord is because we have a different view of God? We pick and choose the ones that we like. Oh, He's a forgiving God. He'll forgive me for this. Oh, He's not really here. No, nobody else sees me, so He's not here. See, when we don't have a correct understanding of God, it affects everything we say, everything we think about, and everything that we do. Maybe the reason that we don't pray hard enough and ask the Lord to give us the strength to honor Him that day is because we don't realize who is the one who commissions us. Maybe the reason why we don't, and in this case we have started to be faithful in this, but some of you have, But even at large, the fact that the church is not going out as it should to proclaim the gospel to the lost maybe is because we forget who sinners stand before. The holiness of God. God is holy. God is holy, and God is holy. It impacts everything. And in Isaiah's time, look what it does. He says the whole earth is full of His glory. This refers to the stage of His praiseworthiness. That is, He makes Himself known to His people so that they can worship Him. Glory speaks of His essence, His power. It is in line with texts such as Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He is king over everything. Or even Psalm 148, where every being, everything in heaven, earth, and the sea give glory to God who alone is worthy of such praise. Everything seen in the light of God's holiness tributes glory to Him. And there's two impacts here. Notice in verse 4. And the foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. The foundation of the threshold means, speaking here, the floor or the door frame in which Isaiah was at, and it shook. And then we see something even interesting. He says there, while the temple was filling with smoke. And if you know your Bibles, you know that every time there is smoke that comes, that means God has appeared. What an amazing vision that Isaiah had to have before he was commissioned to serve the Lord. He encountered the holiness of God. See, if you and I are going to be useful in the Lord's hands, our response ought to be the same. We need to elevate our view of God. We need to see who is the one who sends us out to do His work. It is God who is holy, holy, holy. So, well, how do you elevate your view of God? Simply as you read your Bible, ask yourself this question. What does this reveal about God? When you read Him interacting with His people, ask yourself the question, what does this passage reveal about God? And what would be the proper response to God in this, as He has revealed Himself in this passage? Don't just read your Bible and put it away and say, whew, I checked off my spiritual duty today. Now I can go and live however I want. Which happens a lot. We can get in that rut real quick. Let me just read it real fast, just so that I can know that, you know, I'm okay with God and can show Him that, God, see, I'm keeping my spiritual stuff going so that You can bless me. Instead, pause and ask yourself, what does this passage reveal about God? And how do I need to respond to Him in light of that today? Don't allow your Bible reading just to be a mere glancing at the words, but pause and consider who our Lord is. One of the best ways to elevate your view of God is to memorize passages also that speak of the glory of God, the holiness of God, who He is. When you memorize, all of a sudden you go from reading to meditating, to thinking, to pondering. It affects the way you pray. It affects the way you approach the Scriptures again. It affects everything. See, when you encounter the holiness of God, your proper response is one to have a right, elevated view of who He is. He is holy. He is holy. The second response is that you need to see the ugliness of your sin. See, when you're confronted with the holiness of God, there is really only one response. I don't deserve to stand before Him. And this is exactly what Isaiah did. Notice there in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Proper response that Isaiah had is he saw who he really was in comparison to the glory of God and the holiness of God. He uses a phrase there, woe is me, and that's kind of archaic. We don't use that word anymore. We don't, a lot of times it derives more from, Elizabethan type of language. But in the original, and even when a prophet would be sent by God to proclaim judgment to a nation, he would say, woe. He would start to say, woe are you. If he would proclaim a blessing, he would say, blessed are you. And so here Isaiah pronounces a curse upon himself. We're talking about Isaiah the prophet. So if you were to look at Isaiah's life, if you were to consider who he is, people would say, if there was one man who had it all together, if there was one man who was blessed by God and used by God in a mighty way, we would say it is Isaiah. He has it all together. But that's not what Isaiah says about himself. When he gets a glimpse of the glory of God, he pronounces a curse upon himself. And he uses a phrase, he says, for I am ruined. The ESV says, I am lost. I like the NASB better. I am ruined. The idea there is to come undone, unraveled. Before God, we can't stand and say, Lord, I can boast on myself. Absolutely not. He comes completely undone because he recognizes who it is, who is his Lord. And the instant that he measured himself to God, he was destroyed. He came apart. He was undone. His integrity collapsed. But he also says that I live among a people of unclean lips. He says even his life is surrounded by sin and sinful people. He says, I can't get away from it. He lives in a sin-cursed world. He's infected. The place he lives is infected. The people that surround him is infected with sin. No one can stand before the holy God because all are sinners. You, me, and the whole world. Everybody in the planet has been born and will always be born a sinner. And so Isaiah sees the totality of God's holiness, who he is, and he realizes his sin. But not only his sin, the nation as a whole. Oftentimes, it is a dangerous thing among Christians to compare ourselves to others. And so we say, you know, that Christian over there is not really living up to God. So what I'm doing is not really that bad in comparison to them. But then you read the scriptures and you see that our comparison is not to one another, but to God. And then instead of pointing a finger, we remember that we have three pointing back to us. We say, wait a minute. Before God, I fall short. I fall short. He was given a right view of God, and because he had a right view of God, he had a right view about himself, a sinner unworthy to stand before the throne of God. Let me pause here and just say one thing. Do you know who Isaiah actually saw? I want to take you to passage real quick. Go to John chapter 12. Hold your place here in Isaiah. John chapter 12. Jesus has already set his heart to go to the cross. He's already ending his public ministry here in John chapter 12. And he realizes and he understands what's up before him, and he's committed to go before him, and he's proclaiming that to the people. The people don't understand. They don't care about it. Verse 37 of John chapter 12 says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord have been revealed? This is what God tells Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 6, from verse 9 all the way down. And notice what verse 39 says. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and become converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he, Isaiah, saw his glory. And he spoke of him. Whose glory? Christ. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ before him on his throne, ruling, sovereignly ruling. And what an amazing thing is, when we talk about the holiness of God, oftentimes Christians cringe. And they say, ah, and that's a good response. This is exactly what Isaiah is doing. But friends, it is good that God is holy. It is good that Christ is holy, because only a holy God can be a perfect substitute for our sin. Only a holy God can provide the right sacrifice that was necessary to save us. And so when you go back to Isaiah 6, he says, I'm ruined, I live amongst the people. I'm a man of unclean lips, I live amongst the people of unclean lips. You say, well, why does he talk about lips? Why didn't he say I'm a man of unclean habits or a man of unclean thoughts or words? Because Isaiah understood what Jesus said in Matthew 15:11, where it says, it is not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. So he looks at the whole scene. He looks at these seraphs who are angelic beings who have not sinned. These are unfallen angels. They have not sinned, and yet they cover their eyes and they cover their feet. And he hears what they're saying, and he comes undone. He comes undone. But not only that, he focuses on his lips because God was about to use him to proclaim judgment to the nation. He was going to be his mouthpiece to the nation. And in order for him to speak in God's behalf, he must be cleansed. But why? Why did he do this? He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice a different Lord there, all capital letters. It is the Hebrew word Yahweh. He's the covenant God, the covenant keeping God, the King of his people. He is the I am, the ever present, always existent, the creator of the universe, the only true and living God. And so there was a right response. He saw the ugliness of his sin. Isaiah, one writer says, Isaiah was groveling on the floor. Every nerve fiber in his body was trembling. He was looking for a place to hide, praying that somehow the earth would cover him, or that the roof of the temple would fall upon him, anything to get him out from under the holy gaze of God. But there was nowhere to hide. He was naked and alone before God. Unlike Adam, Isaiah had no Eve to comfort him, no fig leaves to conceal him. He was pure moral anguish, the kind that rips out the heart of a man and tears his soul to pieces. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Relentless guilt screamed from every pore. This is Isaiah's understanding of God. God showed himself and he said, see, this is who I am. This is who sends you. This is why, friends, we need to preach the holiness of God when we're sharing the gospel. Because unless we preach the holiness of God, people will not see their need for God. It is when we compare ourselves to who God is that we realize that we fall short of His glory. How do you see yourself, though, compared with the holiness of God? Is your response unworthiness in desperate need of someone to save you? As believers, as a Christian, well, what it ought to do is ought to humble us. There is no platform for us to boast and to say, God, this is why you saved me. But instead, it ought to humble us and cause us to see the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that the pre-incarnate Christ seen here in Isaiah chose to enter into his creation, take upon himself the limitations of man, so that he alone will be able to meet his just requirements for sin. And he died in our place, not for any sin that he's committed, because he is holy, holy, holy. But so that those who will repent and call upon him will be saved. Does the holiness of God give you a desperate and grateful love for the cross? If that is you, you are on the right path. If you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, who cares about the holiness of God? I don't care. I have a concern for you. If the holiness of God does not capture your heart and does not convict you, there is a great concern for you. You have made God something that he is not. And I urge you that you would see yourself as he has revealed himself to be. You need to elevate your view of God. And when you do that, you see the ugliness of your sin. But thirdly, you need to embrace the forgiveness of God. See, God is not only holy, but he's also gracious. God provides the cleansing for forgiveness necessary for us to have a right relationship with him. And in order to be used by God, not only do we need to realize who we are and see our sinfulness, but also embrace the forgiveness that God offers. Notice God's provision. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. What is he talking about here? What is this burning coal? It's not a charcoal piece that you use to barbecue and then it turns into ash. This is more like one of those rocks, those lava rocks that hold heat. Okay? That would be the idea there. This represents the purifying work of God that were taken from the altar of incense. It was placed in the front of the entrance of the Holy of Holies, and once a year, the priest would make atonement by sprinkling some blood of the sin offering on the horns, because the altar was most holy to the Lord. Well, this, of course, is a vision. It's a vision in the symbolic of the meaning of the heavenly altar in which the seraph took this coal from. You see, God does what Isaiah could not do, and that is make himself right with God, cleanse himself. He provides that cleansing for him. He didn't leave him just in misery in his sin. Oftentimes you have even believers who are very sensitive to sin. And because of that, it renders them ineffective. But what they fail to understand or need to continue to work on understanding is the fact that it has all been dealt with at the cross. And so what needs to happen, instead of focusing on that, see it for what it is, confess it for what it is, seek to repent from it, but trust and the final provision that God has provided for in Christ. Notice that Isaiah doesn't plead to say, he doesn't say, wait, God, I got to make myself right with you. Have you ever heard somebody say that to you? Yeah, I'll go to church when I make myself right with God. My response is, you can't. You can't. He doesn't bargain with God. He doesn't tell God, God, well, if you do this for me, then I will serve you. Or he doesn't even make a promise to God. He is completely silent. He is out of the picture. God is doing the work. As a matter of fact, he can't even do anything himself right or pure enough. Nothing short of God's perfection, nothing short of God himself will be sufficient enough to provide true cleansing and forgiveness for Isaiah. As a matter of fact, Isaiah's account is not only empty, but he is indebted so much that it would take infinity to pay off his own debt. And what does this mean, though? It says, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. The seraph took this coal and touched Isaiah's mouth, the very place, as we've learned, where the wickedness of man's heart is revealed. And he says, your iniquity is taken away. Speaking here about sin in general, what would keep Isaiah from being useful in the Lord's hands? And it is taken away, turned aside. The punishment for this sin has already been met by God Himself. And this touch symbolized that. Why? Because the price has already been paid for, and because God is the only one who can grant such forgiveness. Well, you need to understand that cleansing must come before service. Cleansing must come before service. And before cleansing must come confession of sin. Purity first, then service. Holiness, then ministry. Oftentimes we want to do things in our own strength. And say, well, God will oversee my sin. I'll just do more stuff at church. But who are you doing it for? God says, what needs to happen, what honors me first, is for you to recognize, to have a pure heart in doing ministry, to have a right motive in doing ministry. Embrace His forgiveness. This is, your sin is forgiven. This is what it refers to, and theologians call it a divine passive. That is sins being atoned for. That is, they're wiped away. God is the one who is doing it for him. Isaiah doesn't do anything. He can't. He is completely and totally sinful. The wrath that Isaiah would have deserved was satisfied by God Himself. And this is the amazing thing about this, friends. And this is for me this week as I was meditating on this passage. The sin that you confess, listen to this, the sin that you confess, God covers up. The sin that you hide, God will expose. The sin that you confess, God covers up. But the sin that you try to hide and try to pretend, God will expose it. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what you look like. God will expose it for what it is, given enough time. See, God deals with Isaiah's sin. He confesses it. He gives him a picture of who he is. But he also embraces God's forgiveness, which allows them to be ready to be useful in the Lord's hands. Our final response then would be to commit yourself to serve. See, since God has forgiven His people for their sin and they acknowledged it for what it was, an offense and a rebellion against His perfect character, therefore those who have been forgiven are now ready to serve Him. Do you notice that all this comes before God says, who's going to go for me? Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. God, and it gives an invitation. This is a rhetorical question. He's not really asking for an answer that he didn't know what was going to happen. Instead, he asked this question to give Isaiah an opportunity now, who has been forgiven much, to be able to commit himself to serve his God. And what is Isaiah's response? Well, I love how it reads here. It says, "Here am I, send me." That's I think, better translation there. "Here am I," more literal. Because "here I am" is saying, "Here I am amongst other people. Here, you can send me, God." But Isaiah is more definitive than that. He says, "Here am I." In other words, look no further. God, send me. Send me. He says, "I will go. Don't send anybody else. I will go. Let me be the one who graciously does what you want me to do." And notice that he committed himself and then volunteered himself based upon what God's done for him. He forgave him. He cleansed him. Now he's ready to serve. And he doesn't even know what's coming. But if you were to read the rest of the passage, you see that what he was in for was a very, very hard task of calling the nation to repent. And they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. As a matter of fact, tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two from the very people whom he proclaimed this message. And you say, why? Why would God allow such a servant to go through all that? Because through his life, he was glorified the most by going through these things. If everything would have went well, who would have gotten the glory? Isaiah would. Instead, he was faithful to the task. And what motivated him over and over and over and over and over? When nothing went well, when people wouldn't listen to his message, what motivated him over and over to be faithful was not his own strength, was not the results of the people, was the fact that who sent him was none other than the Holy God. It was this vision of what he received from God that motivated him to joyfully endure whatever hostility for his glory. And that has to happen in our lives as well. What's going to motivate us to be faithful when you go to people and they say, "I don't want to hear you. Get away from me. Please leave." Or in one instance when we were sharing, Brandy was sharing the gospel, she approached us and the mother grabbed the child's ears, plugged their ears and said, "Get away, get away, get away." Imagine that. Atheists who don't want to know and were scared of what their child was going to hear. It is recognizing the holiness of God that motivates us to continue to go, because we understand that before God, they fall short, and if they were to die, they would be condemned and go to hell forever. Even if you're rejected, even if the results don't turn out the same way that we were hoping for, God is still honored in the proclamation of His truth, and even standing for the truth when you are rejected. You have to have a right view. You have to have an elevated view of who God is. You need to see the ugliness of your sin so that you don't allow your sin to crowd the joy of your salvation. Paul tells Timothy, "There in the house there are many vessels. Some for honor and some for dishonor." And he says, "Cleanse yourself so that you will be a vessel of honor, useful in the Master's hands." It is when we embrace God's forgiveness that we are ready to commit ourselves to serve. And so before us, church, let us continually have this vision of God. Let us continually remind ourselves of the holiness of God, who it is who sends us, not only so that it would expose our sin, but so that it would see the preciousness of the cross, and that we would boldly proclaim the only hope that people have in Christ. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for letting us get a glimpse of your holiness. It's always good to be reminded of this, because we can get complacent, we can get settled in our own hearts and minds and think that we're okay when we measure ourselves with one another, when we measure ourselves based upon our own standard. And we wonder often, why am I not being used? Why are these things going on this way? Father, help us to have a right view of you, an elevated view of you, to remember that you are holy, to see the horrors of our sin, to embrace your forgiveness, and because of that, commit ourselves to live for you as an act of worship. Not so that we would be made much of, but so that we would make much of you. Thank you, Father, for this morning and for the privilege of worshiping you as a body this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.